In Psalm 47, three times in two verses, the word sing is commanded. Verse 6, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. And then in the seventh verse, sing praises with understanding. Both Judaism and Christianity are what you might call singing religions. Atheism is songless. Think about it. They have nothing to sing about. The noted agnostic in our country some years ago, Robert Ingersoll, who used to travel around giving lectures against belief in God, when he died and his funeral notice was circulated, it was explicitly written on the funeral notice, "There will be no singing." But think about Christianity. Over 500,000 hymns have been composed, besides choruses and songs of worship. And that's because we place an emphasis on it. We love to sing to God. We love to teach our children to sing. I think that's the greatest thing, isn't it, when you see your own children singing praises at a young age, especially when they're learning, they're coming into their own, and they sing songs of worship to God. That's so fulfilling for a parent. Even if they don't get the words right. And they don't always, do they? Like the five-year-old who was singing the doxology, you know, the end of songs when people sing, "World without end, amen." This little five-year-old, she sang, "World with weird men, amen." I'm sure there were even a few gals around who heard it and said, "Amen" to that. Or the parent who during the song service was singing, "I exalt thee, O Lord," but was interrupted as he looked down and saw his daughter, hands raised up, saying, "I'm exhausted, O Lord." Then there was the Sunday school teacher whose favorite hymn that she loved to sing was, "Oh, the consecrated cross I bear." That's not how one of her students heard it. She sang, "Oh, the constipated, cross-eyed bear." She didn't know. There was a recent survey of 1,800 individuals in 24 congregations. The people who were polled said they loved to sing. It was a great comfort to them. However, about 50% of them felt they didn't sing very well. I took a poll last night at Saturday service and said, how many people don't think they sing all that good? And about 50% said they didn't think they sang all that well. But who cares? That's not the issue, is it? We're not having an audition. We're not auditioning for God. But we're being conditioned for eternity. That's really what it's all about. It's our chance to express faith. That's what a song of worship does. It expresses our faith to God with a melody and with harmonies involved. It's part of being a believer. I looked it up in the Bible. The word sing, singing, sang, and song together are mentioned 206 times. That shouldn't surprise us. Because even as human beings, we sing. It's part of our culture. We have national anthems. We have folk songs that echo the words and feelings of a generation. There are commercials with songs. We work to music, many of us. We drive to music. We sit long periods of time in doctor's offices and we listen to music. Some of us hear those familiar melodies and we sing words that have been embedded in our minds years ago. We still remember them. Music influences people. And I think God is a very musical God, don't you? There's a rhythm in nature. Have you noticed that? Birds sing. The waves of a lake or the ocean have sort of a rhythm to them. Even the wind whispers the song. But for the Christian especially, we ought to sing. We have something to sing about. Incessantly we do. We've been created. We've been chosen in Christ before the foundations of the earth. We've been redeemed for all of eternity, cleansed from our sins. We're meticulously cared for by God. That's stuff that makes songs. Martin Luther wrote, "If any man despises music, as all fanatics do, For him I have no liking. For music is a gift and the grace of God, not the invention of men. Thus it drives out the devil and it makes people cheerful. Then one forgets all wrath, impurity, and other devices. And then he penned these words, I would allow no man to preach or teach God's people without a proper knowledge of the use and the power of sacred song. I'd say amen to Martin on that one. Now this morning, though I've had you look at Psalm 47 and we read it together, what I'd like to do is to give you an overview of singing, past, present, and future. I'm going to have you turn to a couple of texts of Scripture later on, but I want to go back into the past and pull out four things from the Old Testament where singing was prominent to show you how it was part of their fiber of their lives. Singing is prominent in the past. In the creation of the heavens and the earth, there was song. Now, we'd expect that, since that's such a momentous event, creation. You'd expect God's creation to somehow respond to that, and they did. In Job chapter 38, verses 4 and 7, God asks Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? As the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. Now there you have a metaphorical description of the harmony of the universe and the angels joining in song. But the point is this. God's creation naturally responds to His creative acts. Question. Do you? You were created. Is that your natural response, O creation, to your Creator? It was then, it should be now. It's interesting that of all of the creatures God made, it's the ones with free will that give Him the most trouble. Isn't that interesting? We've got this great power of choice, and of all of God's created things, we're the most out of whack. In Isaiah chapter 55, we read, the mountains and the hills will burst forth into song. The trees of the field will clap their hands. That's part of nature's response to God. Or do you remember when Jesus was coming down the Mount of Olives and all the disciples were singing Hosanna and Jesus was rebuked by the Jewish elders? Tell your disciples to stop shouting that. Remember Jesus' response? He said, well, if they keep silent, even the very stones will cry out. Creation has to respond to God. It's part of the nature of it because God is so great. I was reading an article in a Christian woman's magazine about a woman having a very bad day. Maybe you can relate to this, gals. Phone kept ringing incessantly. She washed a contact lens down the drain. The dryer broke. And the dog was out on the back deck barking, barking, barking. So she tells her little daughter, Anna, go out and tell Princess, that's the dog's name, go tell Princess to be quiet. And the little girl said, but Mommy, Princess is singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. And that was enough for Mom to just stop and think about that. And she said, you know, I was listening to the noise of the dog, and it was just noise, but to my daughter it was one of God's created beings worshiping. She said, it might sound corny, but I've learned to listen now to nature a lot differently. Then, in the past, not only during the creation, but during the sacrifices of Israel, there was song. You remember the Levitical prescriptions for worship? You take an animal, you bleed it, kill it, sprinkle its blood to atone for your sins. During some of those momentous events of having the sins of the nation cleansed, there was great song. In 2 Chronicles 29, when King Hezekiah reforms the religion of Israel, and the priest takes the animal, slits its throat, drains the blood, sprinkles the blood at the base of the altar. The sins of the nation are being taken away. It says in verse 25 of that chapter, King Hezekiah stationed the Levites at the temple of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres. The Levites took their positions around the temple with the instruments of David, and the priests took their position with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah ordered the burnt offering to be placed on the altar. As the burnt offering was presented, songs of praise to the Lord were begun. They were accompanied by the trumpets and the other instruments of David, the king of Israel. The entire assembly worshipped the Lord as the singers sang and the trumpets blew until all the burnt offerings were finished. Then the king and everyone with him bowed down in worship. There at the place and the time when sins were atoned, there was singing. We never should get tired of singing songs about redemption. We should never be embarrassed as the people of God to sing about the blood of Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ. I know it's the tendency of many churches to remove that wording out of their songs because they say it's not palatable to modern man. If you want anointed songs, fill the lyrics with the cross. You want them to just be flat, insipid folk songs, take out all the mention of redemption. At creation, at sacrifice, there was singing. A third thing about the past is that on the battlefield, on a few occasions, the troops sang to God. Now, I like this. It seemed that Israel was not content to leave the singing in church, as a lot of people think, oh, well, you know, you sing, you worship, you just do that once a week, you know. No, let's take it out to the battlefield. That was Jehoshaphat's ideology. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it says, Jehoshaphat appointed singers to walk ahead of the army. And these weren't decoys. It wasn't to attract attention and kill off the musicians, get rid of the worship group. It was to encourage the troops. They were to sing to the Lord in the battle, praising Him for His holy splendor. And this is what they sang, give thanks to the Lord, for His faithful love endures forever. Now imagine being a soldier on the front lines, having that sung. How encouraging that would be. Then there was Deborah, one of the judges of Israel. After she got victory with the rest of the troops of Israel, Judges chapter 5, she says, hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. At home, I have an article from Esquire magazine from the Gulf War. It's an article on worship during warfare. And it highlights the different soldiers, American soldiers especially, during the Gulf War, who would praise and worship and pray during that difficult time. One of them was Norman L. James, a sergeant. And the article showed him and talked about him every morning. He would get and stand on the top of his tank with his gunner, his loader, and his driver. And they would all hold arms and they would worship and they would pray. And when they would say something like, O Lord God, give us a shield of faith and let us know that when the bombs are falling all around us, that you'll never leave us. And he said that he was praying not only for his troops, but praying for the enemy, bringing God out into the battlefield. Here's my point. Don't face life's battles alone. Don't leave God at church. Bring Him into the workplace. Bring Him into the family, all the place where you fight the battles of life. Let God be a part of that. Raise the shield of faith. And one of the best ways to do that is to sing. That didn't mean in the middle of your job, you're just going to start singing to your boss, but try even making melody in your heart to the Lord at those times. Finally, the feasts of Israel in the past. There was song going on. We've turned to the book of Psalms, and most of you already know that the book of song was the lyrics that they sang for their worship. Israel took the book of Psalms, put them to music, and sang them at most of their feasts. In 1 Chronicles 15, David sets up that worship system. It says David ordered, here's his command, ordered the Levite leaders to appoint a choir of Levites who were singers and musicians to sing joyful songs to the accompaniment of lyres, harps, and cymbals. Think about that. It's their full-time job. Get a crew. Pay them. All they're to do is think up cool, joyful, celebratory psalms that we can sing during the feasts. When we get to the New Testament, we know that Jesus sang at one of the feasts. Twice it's mentioned. It was Passover. He's eating Passover with his disciples in the upper room, and it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they then went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, we know exactly what Jesus sang, don't we? If you look back in Judaism, you know that every Passover, at the end of the meal, you sing Psalm 115 to Psalm 118, the Hallel Psalms. Jesus sang that. Here's the point. For the Jews in the past, all of life was to be related to God. They brought it under the awareness of God's control. Thank Him for His provision in the festival of the first fruits. Thank Him for His redemption at the Passover. Sing to Him every Saturday to commemorate creation. Sing to Him on the battlefield. Sing to Him at the feasts. Sing at every meal. So that singing to God became the vocation of the nation of Israel, as it was once our vocation in America, until we got enlightened, as some people like to say. I think you know that at one time in the courtroom, in the classroom, in the seat of government, scriptures were placed behind the officials. Prayer began the ceremonies, and many times songs of worship. Did you hear about the farmer who lived way out in the country? He was a simple guy, loved God. Every meal he'd bow his head and pray, and even as the family sat around the table, they would sing. Well, he had a sophisticated relative from the city who went to visit this poor, ignorant country bumpkin. And they were sitting around the table, and the meal was about to begin the first night. The farmer bowed his head and prayed a lovely prayer, and the family sang. And there was this sophisticated, unbelieving relative, you know, the body language, arms folded, sneering like, "This is ridiculous." In fact, he spoke up and he said, "Educated people don't do this anymore." The farmer looked up at his relative and he said, "I admit this is old-fashioned, and there are some on my farm who do not pray before a meal and do not worship." The man said, "Oh, really? So there are some enlightened ones around here. And who are these wise ones?" The farmer said, "My pigs." And you know, you live at the level of an animal when you don't bring God into your daily life. It's one thing to profess God. It's another thing to live as though He really existed and bring everything under His control. That's what Israel did. That's the legacy of the past. Then when we move into the present, singing is prescribed in the New Testament. Both Paul and James, mentioned in a couple other places as well, the book of Hebrews, singing is mentioned. It's prescribed in the New Testament. In fact, some of the early reports that we have of people visiting Christian congregations or spies from the Roman Empire who noticed the gatherings of the believers, one of the things they constantly spoke about is these people get together and they sing to Jesus. He's not there, but they think He's there, and they're always singing to Him. That's one of the things that they noted. The Apostle Paul speaks twice about singing. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. We're going to look at one of those passages in depth next week. In Ephesians 5, Paul seems to say that singing is one of the ways that we cope living in this world. In Ephesians 5, he says, "Now walk carefully..." Circumspectly, my translation says, "Walk circumspectly as being wise, not foolish, understanding what kind of days we live in, redeeming the time for the days are evil." And then he says, "Do not be drunk with wine," which would be one temptation in handling the culture, "but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus." Then in Colossians 3, Paul says that when you sing together, it's one way to convey truth to people, to encourage the congregation with spiritual truth. Colossians 3:16, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. One of the things I've noticed about the old hymns, though I don't know many of them, I love the fact that we bring one in every week, is just the sheer amount of theology in the old hymns. These guys knew God, they knew the Bible, and they packed it in the hymns and the spiritual songs. Then there's the writing of James in James chapter 5, where James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." That makes sense. Sometimes you just feel bummed out. You don't want to sing, so you just pray. But are you joyful? Sing. And I found that the person who's bummed out that doesn't feel like he can sing is around the person who is joyful and starts singing that something happens, an encouragement happens. It's sort of like Jehoshaphat out in the battlefield. Get these guys to sing. A lot of times when people around me sing, my perspective changes. You remember the story of Paul and Silas when they went to Philippi and what happened to them? You know, they thought, this is great, God called us, we got that man in the vision saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. A great revival is going to happen. Watch this, Silas. And Paul starts preaching and they arrest him and they beat him and they throw him in jail. And it says, at midnight, he's in shackles, at midnight, Paul and Silas sang hymns to God and they prayed. He's not sulking, he's singing. He's not cursing men, he's blessing God. Anybody can sing when everything's good. Anybody can sing in prosperity. Anybody can sing when he or she has his health, when everything's just the way it ought to be. Anybody can do that. But to sing, to worship, to render praise when life takes a bad turn, that's a mature man or woman of God. Spurgeon reminds us, any fool can sing in the day. It's easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight, but the skillful singer is the one who can sing when there is not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night come only from God. Think of the early Christian martyrs marching to the Roman arena, shackled. Ahead of them, the lions. They march into the arena. The pleasure-driven crowd goes wild until that line up of martyrs starts singing. That's what happened. Singing the Psalms of David, praising God as they face their death. And time after time, the crowds were silenced, hushed, awed, that people could face their death singing. P.T. Forsyth was right. He said, it's much better to pray for pain's conversion than it is to pray for pain's removal. How many times do we say, oh God, just stop. You can do anything. Just take this away. And God would say to you, child, I love you too much to take it away. Pray for pain's conversion, not its removal. What this pain can do for you as a tool to shape you and I. Now, I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 5. We're going to take a peek into the future. We've seen singing in the past. We've noticed its exhortation to do so in the present. Now we look in the book of Revelation and we peek into the future, the rapture, the tribulation period, the return of Christ, the kingdom age. By the way, of all the mentions of song and singing in the book of Revelation, and there are plenty of places, there's never a mention of a solo. There's never one person drawing attention to himself. It's all the angels, the groups, the choir, heaven and earth joined as Jesus Christ is the center, singing to him. Now I want you to look in chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, at the occupants of heaven. And let me just paint the picture so we don't have to read the whole chapter. God the Father sitting on the throne. He's got in his hand a scroll sealed with seven seals. It's the title deed to the earth. Nobody can take the scroll and open the seals. Nobody has the right until Jesus the Lamb, who has the authority and the ability, takes the scroll of the Father. Verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, The four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Folks, you just read about history's greatest worship service. It's so big, no cathedral, no building on earth could ever contain it. It's huge. There's angels, there's elders, the church, and every creature, heaven, earth, under the earth, singing. What is going on here is simply what, in real estate terms, we would call the closing. The title deed to the earth, which has been lost by the fall of mankind at the enticement of Satan, is now redeemed back in fullness to the Father by the only one who can take the title deed, the one who paid the price with his own blood, Jesus. He takes the title deed, opens its seals, which brings judgment on the earth, purging the earth, finally bringing it back to the Father. And all of creation worships an anthem of praise. It's interesting, at creation there was song. At the full redemption of creation, in the end there will be song. There will be worship. Which leads me to say, all that we do every time we gather in settings like this is practice for this event. This is a warm-up, folks. We're getting tuned up for heaven. Listen, if you're bored at church, you'll be bored in heaven. If you're bored with singing, forget singing. Just come in for the message. You know, there's just a little bit of music before. Could it be an indication that really you're bored with God? And that church is just, well, it's something I do. I should do it. But are you in love with God? Remember, worship is to place God above everyone and everything else. So that singing to him is the most natural thing as you get ready for heaven. I find it almost humorous, but really sad actually, how many unbelievers want to live a life apart from God, and yet when they're buried, have somebody say, "The dearly departed is in heaven." Why? If you don't want anything to do with God on earth, why would he force you to be with him forever? Worship is the response of somebody who loves God, which would make the singing part of it exciting, not boring. The audience is him. Having said that, now let's turn to Revelation 14. Let's look at what's going on the earth at the end of the tribulation period in the future. The occupants of earth, two different groups, sing. Revelation 14, verse 1. "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb," we know who that is, speaking of Christ, "standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, we know who they are. Chapter 7 introduces them as the Jews, 144,000 Jewish people, "having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." The scene is immediately after the tribulation, before the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. The 144,000 are the Jews. In chapter 7, we're introduced to them. In chapter 7, they get sealed, that is, protected from judgment, by God on their foreheads. In contrast to the mark of the beast, they get a mark of God, and He keeps them through the tribulation period. Here they are at the end. 144,000. What I like about that is that they're all there, singing. John doesn't say, "And I beheld the Lamb with 139,500. He lost a few, but most of them were there. Every one that He chose was kept and is singing at the end. They were saved after the rapture, kept through the tribulation, and they are sealed and they sing. Now turn to chapter 15. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true. Now listen to this. They've just faced the tribulation. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. These are the tribulation martyrs. They have been tortured during that period for their faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't this remarkable? Having come through the fires of tribulation and persecution, they haven't lost their song. Just and true are your ways, O God. That's strange for people who have suffered so greatly to sing that way. You see, and this is a good place to end, pain moves you. It does. It will move you either away from God or toward Him. Many people get moved away from Him. They get angry at God. If you're a God of love, why did you let this happen? They become bitter old people, because they were once bitter young people, and they held on to it, they nursed the grudge, and instead of being driven to God, they stiffened their back, hardened their necks. You know some people like that. You may even be one. Or you're driven toward God. You trust Him tenaciously. You hang on. Lord, I don't understand, but I love You. Just and true are all Your ways. Keep that song. You've heard it. Tribulation, trials, persecution, adversity will either break your back or bend your knee. They'll make you better or they'll make you bitter. Which one? It's up to you. This is not the typical response for someone who has suffered, but it's the right one. I meet a lot of people who, after suffering, become very bitter, very angry. Angry at God. You see it written all over their faces. You see it in everything they do. Mad. Attitude. Some of you have heard of Sir Walter Scott, Lord Byron, writers from the 17th and 18th centuries. Both of these writers in the British Isles became lame in the later years of their life. They couldn't walk. Lord Byron became bitter, resentful, angry. Sir Walter Scott never complained. One day, Lord Byron wrote Sir Walter Scott a letter in which he said, I would give my fame if I could have your happiness. There was a big difference between the two. You see, Lord Byron was somebody who prided himself in his promiscuous lifestyle. He thought he was cool. He was empty when the pain was there. He was bitter when the pain was there. Sir Walter Scott was a believer in Christ, loved Jesus tenaciously, wrote about Him. Will it make you bitter or better? Let me tell you about another response I find among Christians especially. resignation. Whatever. You know, it's like bite the upper lip, act stoic. It'll never get better than this. Something you got to live with. So you force a fake smile. Praise God. You just sort of live stoically. The best response, it's not easy, but it's the best, and we just read these verses, is to worship. And having read what we just read, we know now it is possible. Paul, Silas, 144,000 Jews, tribulation martyrs, all singing songs after periods of suffering. I guess it all comes down to how much we really believe that verse that we love to underline and quote so much. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. We love that verse. We just have a tough time believing it, right? We really believe, a lot of us, and we know that there are a few things that sometimes will work out for good. But all things, even that thing, God? How many of you like popcorn? Come on, raise your hands. Don't be shy. I know it costs $150 when you go to the movies, but you still like it. You know why you like popcorn? Because it's gone through the fire well. You see, you take any other corn and put it in a skillet and raise the temperature to 400 degrees Fahrenheit, and that corn will shrivel up and become hardened, useless. You put popcorn in the skillet, raise it to 400 degrees Fahrenheit, and the gas in the kernel expands, piercing that tough shell. It gets enlarged many times its original size, and it's very tasty, and you might say it blesses people. There's a correlation between popcorn and Christians. You might think, Skip, you're really stretching it now. But think about it. The persecution, the fire of life, makes some people get hardened, shriveled. Other people, it enlarges them. They, through the fire, become a blessing to others. Listen, if these tribulation saints can come through this and still sing, I think you and I can sing this morning. And I mean no matter what has gone on in your life, there ought to be a song in your heart. Like the little girl came into the doctor's office. Doctor had to perform a minor surgical operation. Honey, he said, kind voice, good guy, what I'm going to do to you is going to hurt you. You may want to cry. You may even want to scream, and that's perfectly all right. You go ahead and scream. You go ahead and cry. And she looked up and she said, could I sing instead? That's how she handled stress. And she did through the whole operation, just sang in that squealy, sweet little voice, songs. And how about that when the fire comes? And God may say, you can scream if you want. How about if you say, I'd rather sing. It'll lift your spirits. Try it. It'll help others. Try it. Father, we come at the end of this service, which is really the beginning, perhaps, of a whole new response system in our life. We think of the possibilities, all the times that you were magnified in the Old Testament, creation, during a sacrifice, during battles, feasts, every occasion, the people of God found it an occasion to sing, to express their faith with lyrics and with melody. Lord, it's part of the fiber. It's how we're made. We're musical creatures. And we're so glad that you wrote, make a joyful noise. Not all of us can make a perfectly tuned noise, but we can make a joyful noise. And I pray, Lord, that we would be heard to sing more after this day. Put a song in our hearts, Jesus. Where there is sorrow, replace it. Lift the heavy heart. Strengthen the faltering knees. That one who is heavy laden, Lord, come next to them and embrace them. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name.